We're in Daniel 9 this morning, so please do pick up a Bible in front of you. We are on page 746, and that's Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. But under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O God, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, for mercy a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Thank you, Fran. Good morning. It's lovely to see you. Just turn back with me to the second half of verse 18. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Last year, or maybe it was 2 years ago, I went to an art exhibition at the Tate Modern by Yoko Ono. And the final exhibit was this wall covered in post-it notes. And I like to keep something of an open mind when I'm looking at contemporary art. So I'll leave it up to you as to whether you think I thought this was a magnificent work of art or indeed a wall covered in post-it notes. People attending the exhibition were invited to write on a post-it note and stick it on the wall a note saying something about their mother. And there were lots of lovely things to read. But just before I left, I read this. My mother always means well and loves her family. The church taught her to judge and be blind to the damage it causes. I love her still. It's not her fault. And obviously, I don't know the story of the individuals there, but it's sad, isn't it, when at least the impression of the impact on Christianity on someone would be that it made them actually more judgmental, more self-righteous. There's a survey done in 2018 in which half of the respondents described Christians as self-righteous, 55% hypocritical, 54% judgmental. And I find this immensely convicting, knowing my tendencies towards pride, that fly in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's wonderfully summarized in that verse. We do not present our pleas because of our own righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And it's quite striking to think that this is Daniel praying. Daniel, who we've seen in this book, lives a seemingly immaculate life whilst being surrounded by people who reject God, surrounded by murderous idol-worshipping pagans in Babylon. We're more likely, perhaps, to expect him to pray something like, God, save me from these evil people because of how righteous I am. But no, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Well, this prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel interrupts a series of visions in the second half of the book. And in chapter 8, if you remember from last week, Daniel has this vision of the rise and fall of great global empires, the rise and fall of God's enemies. And it felt quite resonant, didn't it, with the great global shifts going on in the world that we are living through at the moment. Keir Starmer said last Sunday, the world as we know it is gone. Well, that was true for Daniel at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, where Darius is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. That is, the whole world order is overturned. The global Babylonian superpower is conquered by the Persians. Israel's captors are taken captive. The world, as we know it, is gone. Well, where does Daniel turn in this moment? Verse 2, he turns to God's word. And there's a wonderful lesson for us here. Daniel turns to God's word in order to interpret God's world. It's what John Stott called double listening. Listening to God's word and God's world and interpreting the latter through the former. A Bible in one hand, a newspaper in the other. And he reads in verse 2 that the years of Israel's desolation will be 70 years. He's probably reading Jeremiah 25 that states this. And reading this in response to God's word, he's spurred to pray. And there are three marks of prayer in his prayer: confession, dependence, petition. So first of all, confession, verse 3. I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. I mentioned before, we might have expected Daniel to be prosecuting the Babylonians in his prayer. He's seen them try to kill him, try to kill his friends. He's seen them oppress the poor. He's seen them force idol worship on the population and ban prayer to God. But Daniel isn't pointing the finger at anyone other than himself and his own people. If they want to see the end of exile, this won't be some sort of great revolution, or even ultimately down to the shifting of a world empire, though that might be the means by which it occurs. It will be a matter of confession. He lists a litany of crimes. They've ignored God's messengers in verse 6. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Again, in verse 10, they've ignored the laws of God. They've ignored his prophets. God has lovingly, patiently sought to woo the Israelites back to him. This isn't a sort of snap judgment of God where they've made one mistake and he's cracked down and come down hard on them all of a sudden. No, he's given years and years of endless, tender, loving and patient pleading with them. But they've completely ignored him. Verse 7 and 8 speaks of open shame. They brought public disgrace to God and God's people. See it in verse 16. Because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And this isn't to do with breaking some sort of abstract law. It's not just about transgressing rules. It's about offending a personal God who loves his people. The end of verse 7, the treachery they've committed against you. It's personal. At the end of verse 8, we've sinned against you. Verse 11, verse 14, we've not obeyed your voice. It's really a retelling of the story of Israel and leading up to them going into exile. Idolatry, injustice, ignoring God's voice and his long-suffering warnings. And Daniel now confesses his sin and confesses their sin. He doesn't point the finger at anyone else. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't play the victim. He doesn't use all those sort of tactics that I use. Rather than admitting before God, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Reading this chapter, I think there are echoes of Moses. You know, Moses who intercedes for his people when God's wrath burns against his people for their idolatry. There are sort of resonances with the priests who intercede on behalf of his people, of their people. And of course, echoes of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who mediates between us and God and continues to intercede for us. Confession. But let me ask you, how is your confession going? We obviously live in a different situation to Daniel, living on this side of the cross. But we too live in a society where many of those around us reject God and reject God's ways. If you're anything like me, I'm much better at pointing out the sins of society out there than I am pointing out the sins that are in here. We had at the beginning of the service that wonderful verse from 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That was Paul's attitude. That reflects Daniel's attitude. May that be ours too. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And this, of course, is a corporate prayer. Daniel isn't just confessing his own personal private sins, but actually the sins of God's people. And I wonder whether we can be so bothered by the sins of society out there in a world that rejects God that we perhaps overlook the sins of the church. I don't mean the sins of this particular church necessarily, but though maybe that might be the case, but the sins of the God's church throughout the world, or the Church of England, to which we belong. There are liberal sins, sins of ignoring God's word, especially on issues of gender and sexuality. There are conservative sins, sins perhaps of homophobia, of ignoring what the Bible teaches about our responsibilities towards the poor, or sins of abusive leadership, much of which the scandals surrounding that sort of thing have come out of the conservative evangelical wing of the church. Those things might not be our own personal sins to confess, but corporately the church's sins to lament. Daniel doesn't point the finger at a secular society, but he humbly confesses his sin and the sins of God's people. Confession. Well, next we see dependence. Dependence. Did you notice this is an amazingly God-centered prayer? Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, the power of prayer is not so much in the act of prayer or the person praying, but the person to whom we pray. The power of confessing our sins is not in how good we are at confessing, how low we feel, how sorry we feel, how much we grovel, but in the amount of mercy in the one to whom we are confessing. And the God who is being prayed to here is the God who we've seen in earlier chapters makes kingdoms to rise and fall. He is the great and awesome God who lifts up and brings down nations. He's a powerful God. He's also a merciful God. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And that great verse, halfway through verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And Daniel recalls in verse 15 the great sort of foundational act of God's mercy for the Israelites in the event of the Exodus. O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. God's great power and God's great mercy. These two things are the foundation of our hope as we come to God in confession and dependence. We need a God who is both extremely powerful, but also a God who is extremely merciful. And I really do think verse 18 is one of the key verses here. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Do you see the clarity of this glorious reality? The only hope for the Israelites does not rest within the Israelites. Their plea is not on the basis of their righteousness, not on the basis of their moral performance, but of God's wonderful mercy. And the same is true for us. There is nothing inside us, there's nothing inside me, and there's nothing inside you that could serve as a basis of hope for God's forgiveness. Don't look inside. You'll find sin, you'll find instability. Look outside, look outwards to God and his great mercy in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful quote I was sharing with a friend this week from G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton wrote this, Christianity came into the world firstly in order to assert with violence that a man had not only to look inwards, but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company, a divine captain. The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light, fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. It's a wonderful way of describing the great blazing glory of God's mercy and power outside of us that is our only hope. And as we head towards Easter this week, let's be reflecting on the cross where God's great power and God's great mercy was ultimately revealed, the only place that serves as the foundation of our hope as we come to God in confession and dependence. Depend on him. See that your salvation is not in any way dependent on your own righteousness or on anything you can do, but only on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for you, where he paid for your sins on the cross. Confession, dependence, and finally, petition. So it's on the basis of God's mercy alone, that Daniel makes this petition in verses 16 to 19. Verse 16, halfway through, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. We have here these wonderful anthropomorphisms describing God as if he were had human features, a face, ears, eyes, not because God literally does. Classical theology has always said, as in the words of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, God is without body, parts, or passions. Or as Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit. But God made the world, and specifically human beings, to reflect something of his glory. And so he invites us to use the language borrowed from creation and borrowed from human describing human beings to describe the God who is ultimately beyond description. God's face, God's ears, God's eyes. Halfway through verse 17, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. Verse 18, O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And Daniel pleads with God to act. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. I feel quite convicting reading the sense of urgency with which God, with which Daniel is pleading with God. And these are wonderful things for us to be praying. Have a look again at verse 17, halfway through, praying that the Lord would make his face to shine upon his sanctuary. For Daniel, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. For us, not so much that, but rather that he would build his church, that God's kingdom would expand throughout the world, that many people would receive and believe and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the love of God given to us in him. You may have seen just this week a very encouraging report that came out from the Bible Society called The Quiet Revival, showing some small yet certain increases in church attendance in the UK, the most considerable being amongst people aged between 18 and 24, which you can see on here. Quadrupled between 2018 and 2024. I recommend looking it up, The Quiet Revival, and just getting some encouragement from these signs of people returning to church, and particularly young people. But I hope this will be encouragement for us not to be complacent, but to pray, to be pleading with God, to be on our knees pleading with God that he would pour out his spirit on our church, on churches throughout this nation, on this nation, throughout the world also, and draw many, many people in, to plead with him that he would gather many people into his family. And of course, once a month we have prayer meetings, and I encourage you to make them something of a priority, one of the most important meetings of the church, where we can gather together and plead with God to pour out his spirit and bless our efforts to reach people who don't yet know him. And to pray, verse 19, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. Well, Daniel not only prays this prayer, but actually gets something of an answer. In verse 22, you'll see the angel Gabriel appears and gives Daniel insight and understanding. And as he gives Daniel this insight and this understanding, it reminds me of the sort of insight and understanding I get when I meet a PhD student and ask them to explain their thesis to me. And the more they reveal to me, the less and less I seem to understand. What on earth is going on in verses 24 to 27? Well, the details here, there are some details that are not easy, but I think the main point is clear. Daniel is told to set his the horizon of his expectation, not simply on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but on the final restoration of the whole universe through God's Messiah King. Today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar, the day in which the church throughout the world remembers Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as God's Messiah King. There's a picture here of me yesterday in queue. Stood outside a church there where you can see on the sign there it says reserved for donkey. I think today they must have been doing some sort of procession into the church with a donkey, though I'm sort of the donkey there. I don't have a donkey here other than the one in the picture. But What Daniel's horizon is being set on is, I guess, the truth that Palm Sunday is all about, God's Messiah King being our ultimate hope. Now, you'll remember from verse 2 that Daniel reads in Jeremiah that the period of exile will last 70 years. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the number 7 or multiples of 7 are often figurative numbers in the Bible. And look with me at verse 24. Daniel is told that the final hope for God's people will not be 70 years, but 70 weeks. Though translated literally, it's 77s. You'll see in the footnote that that word weeks just means sevens. So 77s. The final hope for God's people will be after 77s. I don't think this is a literal period of sevens, but it just means a long period of time. You remember the time in the Gospels when Jesus is asked how many times we should forgive. And he says, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. And by that, he doesn't mean on the 491st time you go, I'm no longer going to forgive you. But he's just saying, keep forgiving. In the same way, this 70 times 7s means just a long period of time. And Gabriel is telling Daniel that the ultimate hope for God's people is perhaps further away than he thought, but it is also much greater and much more expansive than he thought. Not just the restoration of Jerusalem, but the restoration of the universe, where God will, in verse 24, put an end to sin and atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. And also when there'll be no need for more revelations, verse 24, seal both vision and prophet, an end to the need for promise and revelations, because the world will be put right and God will be all in all and we'll see him face to face. This is our future hope of the full realization of Christ's kingdom on earth when he returns. Well, there are then, in verses 25 to 27, three periods that all add up to 70 weeks or 77s. Again, figurative numbers. The verse is in verse 25. So the first period of time is in verse 25. This is the period leading up to the return and restoration of Jerusalem. And it references an anointed one. I don't think speaking of Christ here, but speaking probably of Cyrus, king of Persia, who in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, is described as an anointed one. And he sends the Jews back to Jerusalem. So the first period in verse 25, the period leading up to the return and the restoration of Jerusalem. The second period is the period of the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself, verse 25, halfway through. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And if you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know the trouble the Jews faced as they sought to rebuild the city. And then the third period is the time of Christ's coming and of the destruction of the second temple, that followed shortly after in AD 70. This time the anointed one referenced here in verse 26 is Christ. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, foreshadowing his crucifixion. Well, how does all of this come together? With Daniel, we have this wonderful model of prayer, don't we? Of confessing our sins, of depending on God's mercy, and of pleading with God to pour out his spirit and expand his kingdom. And we're encouraged to set the ultimate horizon of our hope on the return of Christ, the anointed one who was cut off on the cross to pay for our sins, and who will return and who will put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. But let me close with this. We need to notice that this chapter hammers home the great significance of prayer. Verse 1 tells us that a whole global order has shifted from the Babylonians to the Persians. But that only gets one verse. The rest of the chapter is given to this one man on his knees in prayer. When God writes the history books, the real movers and the shakers are not the powerful leaders, but the simple believers on their knees in confession, repentance, and petition. In the face of our shifting global order, you might feel helpless. When confronted by your own sin, you might feel overwhelmed. When you look at the state of the church, you might feel discouraged. But God shows us that the most powerful and important thing we can do is to call upon him. You might not be called to be a missionary or a pastor. You might not feel particularly gifted in evangelism or teaching. But you can do the most powerful thing that any human can do. Pray. Lucy and I have a friend. I'm going to call him Peter. That's not his name. But he supports us in prayer. He prays for this church and prays for my ministry. Peter is a man with profound learning difficulties. And I'm often moved when he phones me and tells me, I pray for you every day. When God writes the history books, it's not the movers and the shakers of this world, not, you know, Nebuchadnezzar or Darius, Trump, Putin, Xi Jinping that are of greatest consequence. But people like my friend Peter, people like Daniel, people like you and me, who can plead with God in confession, dependence, and petition. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. Let's pray.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a personal, relational God and that you want to hear our prayers. We know that it is not because of our own righteousness, but because of your great mercies that we can come before you and present our pleas to you. We're sorry for the times that we have fallen short and sinned against you and the people around us. We come before you and confess we need you to deal with our sin and praise you that we live in the time of the new covenant where Jesus has dealt with our sins. Father, we pray that we would humbly come before you knowing our need for your mercy and forgiveness and keep us dependent on you. We pray that we would share in the urgency with which Daniel prays. We pray that we would that you would be pouring out your spirit and bringing more people to know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray for our location here. We pray specifically for those who walk up and down Bing Place. We pray that they would come to know you and that you would be gathering more of your people into your family. And we look forward to the day of your return for an end to pain and suffering, and a fulfillment of your promises, and a restoration of our world to what we you always planned it to be. But we ultimately hope in Jesus, the Messiah King, and pray that you keep our eyes fixed on him as we wait. And Father, we lift up those in our congregation who are suffering and in pain. We pray that you would comfort and strengthen those who are hurting, encourage those who are discouraged, and carry those who do not have the strength to keep going. May all of us know your comfort, grace, and mercy in our daily walk with you. And Father, we thank you and praise you for an opportunity to open your word in our small groups together. We thank you for running buddies that they provide to help us keep looking to Jesus and enjoying his word together. We pray that you would be at work in those groups to grow us to know you more. And we thank you that in Exodus we can clearly see your desire for your people to know you. We praise and thank you for our leaders who serve you faithfully in how they lead the midweek groups. We pray for the coming year and pray that you would provide leaders, the leaders that we need. And Father, we just lift up our world to you. We pray for the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Father, we pray that there would be a willingness on both sides of the conflict to see peace rather than further bloodshed. We pray that the war would end soon and civilians would be able to return to their homes and start the process of rebuilding. And we lift up all these things to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.